It is great to see everybody here. Welcome to our Wednesday night Bible study here at Shepherd of the Hills. We're in the book of Ecclesiastes. We're in chapter 11 this evening. We have one more chapter to go in this book, and it has been, I think, just a very good study. So as I mentioned last week, if there is a particular book that you would like to study, just write it down on one of those yellow cards and drop it in one of the agape boxes. And we'll get that, but looking forward to finishing up this study here in the next couple of weeks. Reminder about some things coming up. So looking forward to Easter week, that's next week. Of course, we have Palm Sunday, that's going to be this coming Sunday. And then after that, next Wednesday, normal schedule. Next Friday, we will have at 7 o'clock our Good Friday service. We're going to have communion. On Saturday the 4th at 11 a.m., we're having our Easter egg hunt just out here at the park. And then again on Sunday, we'll have our Easter morning services. So looking forward to all of these things that are happening. Ecclesiastes, as I mentioned, chapter 11 tonight. And we'll pray. Father, we thank you for the evening, and we thank you that you've gathered us here again tonight. Lord, you are so faithful to do that every week. Your word says that even when we're faithless, that you're faithful. So we thank you for that. We thank you for the mild weather today. We thank you for a nice, pleasant place to meet and to gather, and that we live in a place that we can do this. Because, Lord, we know that there are many around the world who do this in fear and in secret. So we thank you that we can be here this evening. I pray that tonight would be a special night for each of us. I pray that as we open your word, as we read through it, that you would be with us, that you would illuminate our minds to what it is that you have for us, that you gave Solomon all those years ago. As Paul said, that the things of the Old Testament were written for our admonition. So, Lord, I pray that we would be taught, that we would be edified, admonished here, that we would be built up as we study through your word. Lord, we thank you for this time, and we dedicate it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have been in Ecclesiastes now for a few months, and you might have noticed that as we go through this book, Solomon, the author, has a very harsh tone toward life. And I think that's because Solomon lived before the time of Jesus. So he's looking around at life, and he doesn't have the benefit of the ministry of Jesus. He doesn't have an understanding of heaven. He's not seen any of those things. He didn't get to hear the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. He wasn't there when Jesus rose from the grave. He wasn't there to hear any of the promises of heaven. And so Solomon is living before that, and yet he has the wisdom of God. And so he's reconciling what he knows from God with what he sees in the world. And even without the ministry of Jesus, it's so interesting to me how Solomon is able to come to the conclusion that without God at the center of life, nothing matters. And I think it's a great lesson, because the truth is, if God is not the center of life, if other things are, then ultimately it is empty and it's vanity. It might seem that it's kind of fun for a time, that you know some things shine and there might be a little bit of excitement. But every one of us has experienced it, where we finally get our hands on the thing that we've wanted, and within moments, the good feeling is fading. And all the excitement, all the anticipation, all the joy, it just kind of starts to go by the wayside, because now this thing is done. We have it. It's old news. We can't look forward to it anymore. One of the wonderful things that we have from the ministry of Jesus is the fact that we do have so much to look forward to. But imagine being Solomon and having the wisdom of God and the understanding of the emptiness of life without a relationship with God. And then looking around at the world and realizing that everything that everyone puts their hopes in around him, and that it's all empty. The money's not going to do it. The experiences aren't going to do it. Learning the secrets of the universe, that's not going to do it. He said, if God isn't there, if he's not part of your life, if he's not the thing you're building it all on, then truthfully, this life is all vanity. And so interesting how he's able to come to that conclusion even before the ministry of Jesus. And you fast forward a little while, you get to the New Testament, and then you go to where we are sitting here today, and we look back on the ministry of Jesus, and we realize that, yes, Solomon had a very important piece of the puzzle, but he didn't have the whole puzzle because he didn't understand the promise of salvation and heaven and the rapture and the millennial kingdom and all those things that Jesus comes to complete. And so we've been reading through this book, and it does seem that Solomon is a little harsh on some things. It seems as if he's got a little bit of depression sometimes because he says he's looking around at all of it, and he says vanity of vanities, that it's all vanity. Well, we come to chapter 11, and his tone is going to soften a little bit. And he's going to come to a point where he basically is encouraging us to be generous with the things we have. Because ultimately, and as we've picked up throughout the book, we can't take any of it with us. There are no U-Hauls following hearses to the cemetery. We're not taking the money. We're not taking the fancy shoes or the TVs or the status or the college education. We're not taking the cars. It stays here, and it's all going to burn one day anyway. And so after all of this realization, he comes to the end, toward the end, here in chapter 11, and he gets into this kind of mindset of, well, then, since that's how it's going to be, then we might as well be generous with what we have, because we can't take it with us anyway. And I love that attitude that he has. And so that's what we kind of go into here in chapter 11. There was a song that was written a number of years ago by Doris Day, and it went, "Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be." And you're probably thinking of that song right now, and you're thinking about how all the lyrics seem to talk about the fact that things will be what they will be. I don't know this, but I have to imagine that that song might have been inspired by the lessons from Ecclesiastes. Because that's ultimately what Solomon has been saying, is there's a season for everything, that things will happen the way they will happen. And that's kind of what he continues here in chapter 11, that a lot of things are going to be what they will be. And so because of that, there's no sense in hoarding it. Because of that, we're blessed, because one of the blessings that comes with that kind of knowledge is that we don't have to hoard it all, that we can share our excess. And I love that about the church. In the New Testament book of Acts, we read that the believers at the church, that they would gather their possessions and put them together so that everyone had everything in common and nobody went without what they needed. Now, that isn't a mandate that we as believers go empty our savings accounts into the church. And I will tell you that there is no nobility and virtue whatsoever in giving until you're impoverished. That's not what God calls us to do. But he does call us to be generous. And he does bless those who are generous with even more very often. He blessed Abraham. He said, "I will bless you with more descendants than there are stars in the sky." And he says, "Through you, the whole world will be blessed." I have noticed that God very often does that. He will take a generous person and give them more, not so they can hold on to it with an iron fist, but rather so they can be a conduit of delivery for other people. And I'm so glad that God does that. I'm so glad that there are millionaires in the kingdom, and it's not all in the hands of Amazon and Facebook and Walmart. I'm so glad that there are people in the kingdom, in the evangelical church, that have a lot because they can give a lot and they can invest a lot and they do a lot of good. And so Solomon says, if you find yourself in a position where you have more than you need, consider being generous. And so that's kind of the theme he has here in verse 11. I remember hearing about a church one time, and the church was in the South, so you kind of have to picture a church in the South, very charismatic, very Pentecostal style, very standing up in the hallelujahs and the amens in the middle of the sermons. And the preacher stood up in front of the group, and he was bringing the message kind of to a close, but as it goes in some of those churches, the end of the message is sometimes the most lively. And so the preacher really gets going, and he says, "You know, church, we're sitting down right now, but we need to get up, church. We need to be a walking church. We need to walk through this world, and as we're going, spread the gospel." And there was somebody in the congregation who said, "Amen, preacher. Yeah, let it walk, let it walk." And the preacher keeps going, and he says, "And walking's not even going to be enough. We've got to be a running church. We've got to get some momentum behind it. We've got to cover more ground." And somebody else yelled, "Let it run, preacher, let it run." And so the pastor kept going. And he said, and we got to be a flying church, you know, because we have to get the gospel around the world, and we're going to have to soar to new heights and new challenges. And someone said, yes, preacher, let it fly, let it fly. And he said, well, you know, none of that's free, so we also have to be a giving church. And it was dead silence. And someone in the congregation raised their hand and said, I'll tell you what, preacher, just let it walk, just let it walk. That's not necessarily the attitude that Solomon has here in chapter 11, but it is all about being generous. And so he begins in verse 1. He says, cast your bread upon the waters. Now, it wasn't too many years ago that the analogy for money was bread, was dough. If you had some bread, you have some dough. And so certainly back in the days of Solomon, the more physical bread a person had, the more wealth they would have. Because if you had money, you had food, and if you had food, you had bread. And so we see kind of where the analogy comes from. But he says to cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days, he says. There's a number of ways that this can be applied, I will say. There's two, and they're kind of linked, you might say. On the one hand, there is this idea of control, and certainly there are many commentators who will point this out, that when we cast our bread upon the waters, when we are generous, when we give of our resources, when we help those in need, that we're letting go of some control, aren't we? We're trusting that the Lord is going to take what we're giving, and he's going to use it in a way that's going to benefit the kingdom in some fashion, that somebody else will be blessed because of this gift. And so there is something to be said here for not trying to stay in control, that sometimes the best thing to do is just to let go and, as they say, let God. Let him control. Let him decide where it goes. You know, we talked a little bit this past week about the parable of the sower and how the sower cast his seed onto the field evenly and just trusted that the seed would land where it needed to land. And so here it says to cast your bread upon the waters. I can't tell you how many times the Lord has taught and then retaught and reminded me of this very truth, that the more we try and control in life, the more troubles we tend to have in life. And I will tell you that in ministry service, I have learned that the less I try to hold on to, the better it actually does. But the temptation is, because you care about something, that you want to control it, whether it's children that we're raising, a job that you have, a business that you're running, something about your life, a schedule, or even a church ministry. You care about it. You want it to do well. And so it's got to be doing this. And I've noticed and I've experienced that the more of that I try and do in life, the harder things get, the more choked out things are, and the less fruit we actually see. But when we let go, when we just give it to God, when we cast it on the waters, we said, Lord, you're going to take it where you want to take it. It's going to go to the people it needs to go to. I have been amazed every single time at just what the Lord has been able to do. I remember years ago when years ago, sounds really long, but kind of feels like yesterday, when COVID was happening. And we went to, you know, three services here at the church. And we did some things then that we thought, well, we're not really sure how this is going to work out, but out of an abundance of caution, we thought maybe they would be a good idea. One of which was we got rid of our offering plates and we went to these agape boxes. And the worry was that if we passed the plates, because we weren't really sure how the whole COVID thing worked, that we would be passing a surface that could be contaminated, and we didn't want people to feel uncomfortable. Even if we wiped it down in between every service and we took all the precautions, we didn't want people to feel kind of awkward about it. And so we said, you know, let's just go to these agape boxes. They'll serve the purpose. We can still give. But we removed that hesitation somebody might have about touching this thing. And so we don't want that to be a stumbling block in their worship. So we'll just go to these agape boxes. It's touchless. You just kind of drop the thing and you can walk off. Well, studies had shown that in churches where they had done that very thing, that the income, the giving of the church, went down by about 20%. And that's because, they said, without the plate in front of somebody, the reminder to give wouldn't be there, the compulsion to give wouldn't be there. And some people brought that up here, that, well, if somebody doesn't have the plate in front of them, they might not feel that little bit of conviction. You know, in Christianese, we like to say conviction. And so they say, well, they won't feel the conviction to give as much because nobody will be looking at them. They can just walk by it and they can't even, they won't be known. But nonetheless, we said we're going to do the boxes because, you know, we think the other thing is worse. And so we don't want someone to be afraid of coming to church. It's interesting, though, because when we made that decision, we noticed the giving actually went up. It defied logic. Now, having said that, I mean, you all have been incredibly faithful, and we do thank everybody who supports the ministry here. We couldn't do anything here without you all. It really is true. But when we let go of that, and we said, Lord, it's yours. You know, you're going to have to bring in what you need to bring in, because somehow, Lord, you're going to have to pay Med-Ed. I can't pay Med-Ed. The electric bill's $10,000 a month sometimes. I ain't got that. And so, Lord, somehow you're going to have to keep the lights on in your building. Somehow you're going to have to keep the staff paid. Somehow you're going to have to keep the water running. Somehow you're going to have to keep the heat on. Somehow you're going to have to keep all your ministries going if you want them to happen, because I can't do it. And so we let go, and we saw that the Lord actually returned more than what we gave him. It was an incredible show of God's faithfulness. We saw that with so many things. When we stopped counting attendance here at the church, there was fear. Well, what if we don't count attendance? How will we know how many people are here? My answer was, we won't. And it doesn't matter. Whether there's one or 10 or 100, the Bible says where two or three are gathered. If I'm there and there's one person, there's at least two of us. And so we'll have church. And we'll do the same thing for one as we would for 100 or even 1,000 if the Lord did that. We noticed as soon as we stopped counting, more people came. It's amazing how so many times we have done that, where we've just let go of something. We said, Lord, somehow you're going to have to take care of this, and I don't know how that's going to look, but it's going to have to be your doing. And so there is something to be said for that, for casting your bread upon the waters and for just allowing God to be God and to let him do his thing and sit back and watch. And I love what it says. And I believe the book of Malachi, where it tells us, you know, test me in this and see if I don't open up the floodgates of heaven and I'll bless you more than you can even store up in your storehouses. And so the more we have turned over to the Lord, the more we've said, look, I'm not controlling that. That's going to be what it is. The more God has said, okay, and here's more and here's more and here's more. And so there is definitely something to be said for that. But there's also something that kind of ties into that thought. And that is when we let go of control, when we let go of this desire to hold on to everything with an iron fist, when we become more generous, it's actually easier when we let go of control. Because if I want to control everything, then I'm going to be hesitant to let any of it go. But here it says, no, cast your bread upon the waters. And here's the faith that comes in, for you will find it after many days. I have never found that generosity is a bad investment. I have never regretted giving. In fact, there have been times in my life where I have thought, Lord, I can't afford to give, and I've held it back. And you know what the Lord has shown me? It didn't matter. The amount that I saved by not giving didn't actually solve the problem. It didn't move the needle one bit or another. But I have noticed every single time that I've been generous, the more I've trusted him with, the more he's returned to me, one way or another. And it's not always monetary. Sometimes he removes the problem. He doesn't just give you more dollars. Sometimes he gives you a piece. Sometimes there's a solution that you didn't consider. It's amazing how God can actually pay back with dividend when we entrust him with what we have. And so I've learned that in the times that I think I can't afford to give are actually the times that I actually can't afford not to give in some fashion. And so, again, not a plug for giving. That's not what this is. But this is Solomon coming to these conclusions. He's saying, look, don't worry about hoarding the stuff. Because one, it ain't going with us. We're not taking it to the grave. And so while we have it, we might as well be generous with what we have. And so here we say, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. He says in verse 2, give a portion to 7 or even to 8, for you do not know what disaster may happen on earth. Again, a couple of ways we can apply this. One is the very reality and the truth, the law of sowing and reaping. What you sow, you shall reap. Our church over the years has been incredibly generous with other ministries. And we have blessed other churches, we have blessed other schools, we have blessed missionaries going into the field. We've blessed Christian groups and nonprofits in our community and abroad and internationally. We've blessed people across denominational lines. We have been able to be that for others. And this church has never failed to rise to that occasion. And I like to think that if it were ever the case that we needed help, that our building burned down, that a tornado came through, that something horrible happened, maybe MedEd decided to charge us $20,000 for electric or something, or we got into a position where we just couldn't make our ends meet, I like to think that, you know, those that we have blessed might be willing to help us. Now, it's not a guarantee, and it's not why we do it, but it is a nice thought that as we are there and available for others, that others might be there and available for us. It is the law of sowing and reaping. But then there's also the application here that says, as we are generous, and as we do these things to diversify our generosity. And so he tells us here, give a portion to seven or even to eight, not just to one. We don't pick one and cherry pick it out of all the others and say all of the effort is going to that. Whether it's a noble cause or not, the point here is that we want to be generous with what we are able to be generous with. As the sower going into the field simply casts the seed, and he's not trying to aim that seed for any particular part of ground, so too are we called to be generous in a very diversified kind of way. Our church has done that over the years very well, I think. We've supported missionaries in the field. Again, we've supported schools. We've supported churches. We're sending a team to Mexico this year to support a church there. We've supported camps. We have supported individuals. We've helped people who are in rough times. So many things that have gone on. But that is the encouragement here of Solomon. He says, look, when you're being generous, be generous to a diversity. For you know not what disaster may happen on earth. I don't know if the need is going to be greater over here or over there. And so you know what I'm going to do is I'm going to try to help as many as I possibly can because I don't know where the need is going to arise. It was a number of years ago, there was a big storm on the island of Kauai, Hawaii. And there was a Calvary Chapel over there. And they were kind of in the center of it. It was a big storm that had come through. Lots of flooding had wiped away whole communities. And we put together a little bit of financial aid here at this church, believe it or not, you know, just near Philadelphia on the east coast of the United States. This church supported a church across the world in Hawaii. There are people on Kauai right now that have rebuilt their homes in part because of the generosity of the people here. And so it's just a nice thing to think about that we've been able to do that. And it's what Solomon is encouraging us to do here. He says in verse 3, if the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the north or the south or the north, and the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. Duh. Now I kind of read that and I think, okay, Captain Obvious, if the clouds are full, they rain. If a tree falls, there it is. It really is an observation of the truth of life. And the idea here is, again, going back to que sera, it's, you know, what will happen. And natural processes will occur. If the clouds fill with rain, they're going to rain, and we're not going to stop that. If a tree falls, it will lie where it falls. And it doesn't necessarily mean that it picked one place over another. It's just the way life goes. Even Solomon mentioned that earlier. He says that the race doesn't go to the swift or the fast. He says, but time and chance happen to them all, he tells us. And so here he goes back to that kind of idea. And it's this that we like to make everything so complicated. It's a tendency we have of people to look at things and to say, well, you know what? It looks like maybe this, and I'm going to predict that, and I think this is going to be the weather pattern. And, you know, based on what the Dow Jones and the NASDAQ and all this stuff is saying, I think this is going to be the greatest need. And we try to overanalyze things. And Solomon says, no, just stand back and look. If the cloud's full, it's going to rain. You don't have to be a genius to figure that out. If there's a lot of economic problems in the nation, there are going to be people in your church that have them. I mean, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to kind of put two and two together here. If a tree falls, that's where it's needed. That's where the greatest need might be. That's where it's going to lie. I mean, it's not a difficult thing to understand. I remember when I was in high school, somebody said one time, what if a duck? And I always thought, what does that mean? What is it? What if a duck? And I asked her, she was a friend of mine, I said, what do you mean, what if a duck? She goes, what if a duck? And I said, what do you mean, what if a duck? It's not making any sense. She goes, exactly, it doesn't. Sometimes things just don't make sense. Sometimes they just are what they are. And all you can do is look at it and call it a duck. Well, if it looks like a duck, if it sounds like a duck, if it walks and acts like a duck, well, it's probably a duck. And so the point here is, sometimes the simple answer is just the best. Sometimes it just is what it is, and it doesn't take a complex analysis to say we need to help there. This person is in need. There seems to be something happening over there. And you know, people love to do this with the Bible as well, I'll just mention. That is, we read the Bible, and sometimes we can read way more in it than is actually there. Sometimes we do something called eisegete the scripture, and that is where we put a meaning into it. We don't exegete, we don't draw out, but we eisegete, we put it in there. We try to make it mean something it doesn't. And the danger in that is it will then mean whatever you want it to mean. But again, it's not that hard. Sometimes we just read it straightforward. We take it at face value, and if the tree is there, it's there. If the rain is there, it's there. If it's falling, it's falling. It's not always that difficult, and yet Solomon is warning against the one who would make these things difficult. He says, it doesn't have to be hard. Help where you can. Be generous where you can. Understand that we're not taking it with us. We don't need some super complicated calculus to tell us exactly how many percentage points to put in one thing versus another. He says, look, just be generous, just diversify. It doesn't need to be a difficult thing. He says in verse 4, he who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. If we spend our entire lives worrying about all the things that could possibly go wrong, again, hinging off what he said here in verse 3, if it's there, it's there, it is what it is. If we start what-ifing ourselves to death, if we go down these incredibly complicated paths of possible outcomes, then, you know, we're never going to do anything. I had a conversation with somebody just the other day, actually just yesterday in my office, about, you know, some scenario that somebody had come up with, and it was a what-if kind of scenario. What if this happened? And then it was all these invented worst-case options all came together at the same time to produce this horrible outcome in his mind. And he said, do you think that's something we ought to be worried about? And I said, well, not really, because I can't even repeat what you said. I don't understand it. I'm honestly that confused. You strung together so many hypotheticals to come up with this thing. I said, look, a rock could come through this ceiling from space right now and hit me in the head and kill me. Actually, that just happened to somebody not too long ago, I heard in the news. Not to laugh that someone died, but I mean, just to use it as an example. But I used it the example. I said, a rock, a space rock, could come through the roof and hit me. Does that mean I should sit here in a helmet the whole day? Probably not. The Bible says that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power, love, and a sound mind. And so we understand that if we start worrying about all the possible worst-case scenarios, we will never do anything. I was reading a statistic one time that said of all the things that we worried about, 90% of them never happen. Another, I believe it was 5% of them happened, but not the way we thought. They're not as bad as we thought. And that 2% or 3% of what's left over, even though we worried about it, we couldn't have done anything to change the outcome. It turns out that less than 1%, I think it was the stat, of the stuff we worry about can actually be changed by worrying. And so 99 point something percent of all the effort spent worrying over something produces absolutely nothing. It's probably why Jesus warned us so heavily against anxiety. He says you can't add a minute to your life. You can't add an inch to your height. You can't bring your hair back. In fact, so much study has been done to show that anxiety and chronic worry tend to shorten our lives. They don't prolong it. They give us high blood pressure. They give us ulcers. They give us all kinds of issues that we have to see the doctor about. Then we're worried about that. Then we have to pay the copay, and we have another appointment to go to. And all because we worried about this thing that nothing would have even changed. And probably 90% of the time, it's not even going to happen that way. And so the point he says here is if you observe the wind, you're not going to sow. There's always going to be storm clouds on the horizon. There's always going to be a reason not to. There's always going to be a hypothetical worst-case scenario that someone can imagine. He says, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. If we say, look, I'm going to go working on this later. I'm going to go share the word later. I'm going to go change my life later. Because right now, it's just, there's a lot of rain in the forecast. And I just don't think this is the time to go out and start making any substantial changes in my life. The reality is we will always live in that kind of a fear. The point he makes here is don't. And so he says in verse 5, as you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. You know, something interesting about birth. Science does not understand, medical science does not know even to this very day what causes a woman to go into labor. Now, they can cause labor. They can give a drug that will induce that. They know what happens in labor. They know the process of birth. I mean, all that stuff is very well recorded. But that trigger event in the woman's body that says, now is the time to give birth, it's a total mystery. They have no idea what it is. They don't know why some women go into labor soon, why some go late. They don't know why some women labor longer than others. There's so much about this stuff that we have no clue of. Science can't answer it. At what point does consciousness actually come into a human being? Now, we agree that life begins at conception. There's no doubt about that. But at what point is a person conscious? And how does all of that happen? None of that is explainable by science. It's not in a book. It's not in that book anyway. It's in this one, and in this book it says that the Lord knit you together in your mother's womb, and that he knew you before the foundation of the world, and that he counts the hairs on your head. And so we know that God is intimately involved with every step of the process of creating a human life, but it's funny how science has not been able to chronicle that. And so Solomon says, just as we don't know how any of that stuff really happens, neither do we understand why and where and how and the motive of the things that God does. The Bible says, who has known the mind of God? None of us knows his ways. His ways are higher than our ways. His purposes are higher than our purposes. His economy is not our economy. The important things to him are not necessarily the important things to us, and vice versa. The stuff that we spend our lives just kind of scrambling over, God doesn't give two figs about. Do you think anybody gets to heaven and they say, but Lord, do you know how much money I made? Do you understand the return we got last quarter? I think I deserve a better seat. Nobody gets there and has a title over the door. And so the point here is he says, look, we don't understand the nature of the physical realm, let alone understanding why God does what he does. And so if we look at the horizon and we say, look, it might rain, it might storm, there's clouds out there, we don't know what's coming. And so there's no time like the present. There's no sense in trying to control it. Be generous with what we have while we can. You know, Jesus said that night is coming when no one can work. And so work while it's day. I think of the conversation Jesus had with a man named Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Nicodemus was the teacher of Israel. Nicodemus was part of the Sanhedrin. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Nicodemus was a rabbi. Nicodemus was the guy. There was no more influential person in all of Israel than Nicodemus. He was the equivalent of Billy Graham to the Jewish nation back then. And Nicodemus has this conversation with Jesus. And Jesus says, unless you are born of the Spirit and of water, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And Nicodemus says, how can these things be? And Jesus eventually says, look, you're the teacher of Israel and you don't get it. If I've told you earthly things and you don't understand, how are you possibly going to understand if I tell you spiritual things? And so here Solomon says, look, we don't understand how our own bodies work, let alone the process in the mind of God. In the morning, he says in verse 6, sow your seed. And notice, sow the seed. He doesn't say aim it, he says sow it. Be generous with it. And at evening, withhold not your hand. For you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. If I had to count how many times I have been wrong about what will work and what won't work in a church, I would run out of fingers very quickly, because there have been so many times where I thought, you know what, that's a slam dunk. We're going to do that. There's going to be so many people that come. It's going to reach lives. We're going to change lives. And then nobody shows up. And it's just like me and a party by myself. Very humbling experiences. It has happened many, many times. And there have been other times where I've said, you know, no one's going to want to do that. I don't think that's going to work. And then we do it, and lo and behold, everyone comes. The point is, we have no idea what God is going to bless in the end. We don't know which one will prosper, whether it's this or that, or whether both will be alike or both will be good. So he says, sow the seed. Be generous. Diversify the generosity. Remember, we're not taking it with us anyway. And so we can't try and control where it goes. We have no control over how it works. We don't even understand how it works. And so he says, don't be greedy with what we have. Don't make assumptions about what's going to work. Give everything an equal chance. You know, I have learned that God will often surprise us with what he blesses. You know, and as I was saying just a minute ago, we've tried a number of things here in the church. Some have not worked. Some have worked very well. Some have been spectacular explosions on the launch pad. And some have taken off to heights I never would have expected. It was about 8 years ago, we sat, the elders and I sat over there in the parlor. Of course, it looked very different back then. But we were discussing our school here at the church. We had about 6 kids in the school. We were losing tens of thousands of dollars in it. And we thought, should we close it down? Is it worth keeping? Because it doesn't seem to be doing very much. And the only kids that were there were actually kids from families in our church. And most of them were about to age out of the program we had at the time, which was just a 3- and 4-year-old class, a combined class that met 3 times a week. We had 7 or 8 people on a school board back then. And we had a director and we had a teacher and an aide. There was a treasurer of the board. There was a secretary and a president/chairman. And there was a lot of us that would meet and we would talk about these things, but we had these conversations at the elders' meetings because the finances would come through and we'd say, well, we're not in it to make money, but gosh, it just doesn't seem like God is blessing this very much. And it was a lot of times we said, well, we'll give it to the end of the year, and if nothing changes, then we'll close it down. And then the end of the year would come by and we'd honestly kind of forget. And then before we knew it, the next school year had already started, and so we said the same thing. Okay, well, if it does it again this year, then we'll close it down. And then COVID happened, and we came out of COVID with more kids. And then the next year, we came out with more kids. This year, we enrolled more children than ever before, and next year, we have 50% more enrolled than this year already. And I never would have imagined that. We've gone from a 3- and 4-year-old group with only 2 people working for it to 3-year-olds all the way up through 8th grade next year and almost 15 staff and faculty. I never would have thought that. If you would have said, are you willing to bet? I'd say, I will bet anything that this isn't going to last another 2 or 3 years. Every part of this says it's dying. And so we would have given up. But the Lord blessed it. And he blessed it in ways that we couldn't imagine. And so the point here is, we have no idea which is going to prosper, which seed is going to germinate, which one is maybe a delayed reaction. Maybe God has something in store. Maybe he's preserving it for something later. We don't know. And so the point is, and something that I am learning along the way, is we don't know. And so, you know what? We just sow the seed. He says in verse 7, light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. And just to comment on that, how nice it is to see the sun. It really is. I mean, light is sweet, and it is a nice thing to wake up in the morning and to just enjoy what's out there, to look on the bright side of things once in a while. It's very easy to look on the dim side of things. It's very easy to only see the storm and only look at what could go wrong, to look on the horizon and say, you know what, it looks like rain is coming, and so why bother doing anything? You know what's much better? You know what's much sweeter? You know what's more encouraging is to say, you know, I bet that cloud could just make a little bit of a detour and we'd be fine. Or you know what? Maybe that rain is going to hold off. On Sunday, we had a prayer walk just out here, and we walked around the basketball court and some areas that we're kind of looking at for a building. And wonderful time of prayer. We had a good group come out, and it was just a really powerful time. And it was forecast to rain, and it started to very briefly, and then it stopped, and it actually never ended up raining on us very much at all. And yet every cloud said it was gonna, all the forecasts said it was gonna, and by the time we left, we were the last people to leave, everybody had kind of come and gone, we had a few drops here and there, but then it all just kind of vacated. And so the point is, if all we look at is the negative, we're never gonna invest in anything. We're never going to be generous because we'll find reasons why we think it's a waste or why it's worthless because, you know, it's probably not going to work. And so Solomon says, don't think like that because light is sweet. It's pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. Look on the bright side of things. And so if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Remember, Solomon doesn't have Jesus yet. And so he talks about this, and he talks to us in terms of life is short, essentially, and so do what we can while we're here. While we are here, make a difference. And that's just good wisdom even now. You know, they say that some people are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. They've got their mind so far removed from the present tense that they're not really good for much because every conversation drifts from reality. Everything is all about the future, and they don't really give any effort and attention to what's right in front of them. And definitely, we need to keep our eyes on the prize. But while we're here, we have a job to do. And we have a gospel to spread, and we have a life to live, and God has called us and equipped us with spiritual gifts to be used in the context of serving. And so while we're here, we're called to be a light in the world and the salt of the earth and make a difference as much as we can and to share with people the God that has touched our lives. And so he tells us that if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them. Be glad that we have the time that we have. But the truth is, it isn't much time. It's 80, 90, maybe 100 birthdays, and that's all you get. And then after that is all the rest of eternity. But never again will we see the earth the way that it is. You know, a believer dies, they go to the presence of the Lord. When you come back to this place, it's going to be fundamentally different. It will be the millennial kingdom when the church returns with Jesus to rule here. Then there will be Armageddon, and then there's going to be the new heaven and the new earth, but we're never going to see the earth like this again. I know we go back to visit family sometimes in Albuquerque, and it's never quite like I remember, because there's always a new business, or there's something that isn't there anymore, or something's changed, or the schools have been renovated, and now the buildings don't look the same, and the hallways aren't the same, and the people aren't the same. The restaurants have all turned over, and what was one building is now another, and what was an open field is now a driving range, and everything is different. Some things are the same, but so much is different that you can tell it's not the same place anymore. And neighbors have changed. And so you go back to where you used to live, and it's not even like the same friends are still there. And so there's so much about it that changes in just the span of a few years. Imagine what it's going to be like when you return from heaven with the Lord back to this world, after the tribulation, after all of that has happened, and you see the fundamental change that has gone on. Just imagine how everything is going to be so different. And so while we're here, enjoy the time. He says, let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. Again, remember, Solomon doesn't understand all of those future promises that we have. We do, he doesn't. And so all the more, he says, to do well with the time that we have. He says in verse 9, rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. You know, it's interesting how sometimes decisions we make when we're young can affect us for the rest of our lives. It's also interesting how some decisions we make don't affect us right away, but do affect us later on. I've had the privilege of speaking with people who have entrusted with me, you know, their testimony, and I am honored to hear it. But it's a common kind of a thread where you hear somebody say, you know, when I was younger, I did this thing. And it was such a bonehead move, they'll say. I stole a car. I got involved with drugs. I broke the law. I did something. And it didn't seem like it was a big deal then because I got a slap on the wrist, or because I was let go, because I was young, they gave me a diversion program, or, you know, the doctor told me that one day this is going to catch up to me. But I was young, and so I thought I would just bounce back. And then later in life, they say, no, it does catch up to us. They go for a background check, and it turns out they fail, so they can't get a job they really, really want later in life because they did something when they were young. Or the drugs have affected their body and it's catching up to them now, and so their lungs aren't doing so well, or cancer is developing, or the organs are shutting down prematurely. And the doctors will say, well, this is the effect of what happened when you were young. This is what the alcohol does. This is what the narcotics will do. This is what the loose living and all the other things that were part of your life. This is what it looks like 20 years down the road, 30 years, 40 years down the road. And so it's just interesting how things that we do when we're young can affect us later in life, even if it doesn't seem like it will right away. If we don't plan for the future, we don't think about it now, but later on we go, you know what, I wish I would have done something different. If we're not taking care of ourselves, if we're not investing in the future in some way, if we're not managing our finances, if we're getting involved with stuff that doesn't seem like it matters now, but it's amazing how often just over the curve, say, nope, there it is. It was waiting for us. And so Solomon's warning is, look, enjoy your days, do what you want now, but understand that there will be an account given for this. And Paul says that in the book of Romans. He says that everybody will give an account to God for his life. Everything we ever thought, every misdeed, every positive deed, every slip of the tongue, every worship service, every time we lied, every time we kept our word, every time we returned the money, every time we stiffed the waitress, every time we did anything at all the thoughts, all the words, all the deeds, all the life, all of it will be on a ledger in front of the Lord. And every one of us will give an account of that. In other words, every one of us will be made to answer for the entirety of the life that we've lived. Now, the bad news is none of us will have lived a good enough life. The Bible says none is good, not even one. That from the analysis of God's perspective, that our best deeds, he says, are like filthy rags. That these have no bearing whatsoever in the economy of heaven. That we're going to show up and we're going to say, well, look at all the wonderful things we did. He's going to say, but yeah, but look at all of this. And this means it's not perfect, and nothing less than perfect can get into heaven. That's the bad news. But the good news is the account that we give to God through the blood of Jesus Christ is then looked at with a magnifying lens that erases all the rest. It's amazing how God takes a special device and puts it over your life and says, you know, I don't see any of that stuff. Oh, it's there. It happened. The person did it. They're guilty as charged. But God says, no, I don't see any of it. This filter has removed it. Your faith in the Lord has removed it. And so Solomon says, we will have a judgment for these things. Paul says, we will have to give an account. You know, life is great when we're young and we can do a lot of things, but when we get older, we start feeling those. I know right now in my back, I start to feel all those things I did when I was young, and I said, oh, that didn't hurt. It does. It took 20 years, but I feel it now. There it is. And so the point here that he's making is, look, life isn't as long as we think it. Enjoy the days that we have. Be generous with them. Get the most out of them. Serve others. Don't try to control everything. Don't live in fear. Because the truth is, one day, the days will set. And he tells us that the days of darkness will be many. And so while we're in our youth, enjoy it. Live it up. I mean, honestly, if God has given you a youthful disposition, it's a wonderful thing to have. You're going to be able to do things that others can't. And while we're young, enjoy it. I look at our kids, and they're doing things that I think, you know, I would die if I did that. I mean, literally, I would die. I watch our youngest, and she's like, you know, 3 foot nothing, right? And she's jumping off of things that are maybe 4 feet high, 5 feet high at the playground. And she jumps off of them and she falls down. And I think, okay, that's 4 or 5 feet. That doesn't sound like a lot, but she's only 3 feet tall herself. And so basically what that would be like is if I jumped off of something that was 10 feet high, I promise you we would need a guest preacher that Sunday. Because I would probably be laid up at home going, why on earth did I do something like that? But I look at the kids and all their energy and you wish you could just bottle it up. Because they can do whatever they want. They can eat what they want. It doesn't matter. They can go where they want. They stay up late. They play hard. They run around with no shoes on. They jump off of crazy things. They fall down. They bounce back. It's amazing what kids can do. We don't get that forever. And every single day, we lose a little bit more of it. Now, the promise is one day we'll have a glorified, resurrected body, and we'll be able to do all that crazy stuff again. But for now, in this world, we get to enjoy it while it's there. And so Solomon says, enjoy it while it's there. He says in verse 10 as he closes out the chapter, just in time for us tonight, remove vexation from your heart. Put away pain from your body. For your mouth and the dawn of life are vanity. Age happens to us all. The things that we're given in abundance are not always going to be in abundance, and so we are to use them well while we have them. I like what Paul says to Timothy when Timothy is in ministry. Timothy was a very young pastor that Paul had raised up in the faith. He commissioned him as a minister, and he sent him out, and he sends Timothy to these different churches, and he tells them, when you get there, I want you to appoint elders in every city and then go to another city. And so Timothy has a very important job. He's essentially the bishop of the churches of Asia. And so he goes and he credentials the new leaders or the new pastors, and he qualifies the servants there and then goes to the next church and he does that. But Paul understands that the reality is Timothy is a young man. And there will be people there who don't appreciate the fact that this young whippersnapper is showing up telling them how life is going to be. Because after all, they were around before he was even a thought. And yet here he is telling them about their salvation and their sanctification and who's qualified to lead and who's not. And so Paul writes to Timothy and he says something very important. He says, don't let them despise you for your age. Now, that's definitely intended in that context for a young pastor in the ministry to not be intimidated because he might be a little bit younger. But the truth is that applies to us for all of our life. Don't let them despise you for your age. The reality is age happens. And as we age, we lose a little bit of ability, that's true. But you know what we gain is a whole lot of wisdom. And we gain a lot of capability. And we gain a lot of flexibility. Maybe not physically, we lose a lot of that, but we gain flexibility in our calendar and in our time and in our grace, even in our finances. You know, when the kids have moved out and the car is paid off and the mortgage is gone, it's amazing how free we are to do things that maybe we couldn't have done before. We have time to go and serve and help others. And so the point is that AIDS will happen. He says it's going to happen. Youth and the dawn of life are vanity. They're not going to last. And so for the people who don't think about the future because they're young and able-bodied right now, the truth is that's very short-sighted living because we will be older a lot longer than we are younger. But there's a beauty in that. And I'm actually very blessed because I happen to work in an industry, if you want to call it that, where the older you get, the more treasured you are. You know, a lot of businesses, the older you get, the more of a liability you are. You know, I couldn't imagine trying to go into the world and getting a job and say marketing. I have no idea what the lingo is. I was hearing some teenagers talk in Costco the other day, and they were using lingo. I'll be completely honest, I didn't know what they meant. I had to ask my 15-year-old son, what on earth are they talking about? And he told me, and I go, that's not what that means. Oh, yeah, that's what that means now. I had to Google it, and it does. And I'm thinking, this is a whole new language. It really is a new language that I'm not even familiar with. I couldn't imagine trying to go into a place where one of them is going to be my boss. And that's exactly what would probably happen. In the ministry, you get older, you get wiser, you have more enrichment. And it's amazing how the longer you stick with it, the more you have to offer and that kind of a thing. But the truth of the matter is that we have to be reminded that with age does come a lot of richness. Because youth is temporary, it's vanity. Youth is something that disappears day by day from the moment we're born. You know, eventually the first wrinkle sets in, the first gray hair sets in. You yank it out, but then another one comes in. And eventually you realize, I'm not even going to try. I'm losing the battle to time. But as Paul writes to Timothy, don't let them despise you for your age. That doesn't mean that there's nothing left to offer. In fact, I believe that in my age now, I have so much more to offer than I did when I started in ministry 15 years ago. And I think in 10 years, Lord willing, if he tarries and doesn't return and he keeps me in this position, I'll have more to offer even then. And so it's just something to remember that being young isn't all that it's cracked up to be. It's funny, when you're young, no one really trusts you with much. I remember when my wife and I were first married, and we would go to family events, and we would say, you know, can we bring anything? And they would go, no, just bring yourself. You know why? Because if we forgot ourselves, everyone else could still eat. I figured it out later. If they said, bring the main course, and we messed it up, they're all going hungry. They didn't trust us with that yet. It was like an honor when we were allowed to bring a side dish. That's the reality of it. As we get older, we just have more to offer. We have more time. We have more wisdom. We have more patience. We have the ability to see things for what they are. We're not as rattled as we used to be. I'm not as worried as I used to be about things that used to just absolutely send me for a panic attack. And now I look at it and I say, you know, that's not a big deal. I've dealt with that before. That's light work. You know, call me when something real happens, that kind of thing. There's a lot of richness that comes with age. Youth, it's vanity. It's fun, no doubt. Do things you can't do when you're older. But with age comes a lot of enrichment. And so remove vexation from your heart. Put away the pain. For youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Generosity is one of the wonderful things that we get to give as a Christian. And I heard something the other day that I have committed to my permanent memory. I will never forget. And it goes like this. If God, as holy and righteous and perfect as he is, was disrespected and scorned, and if he has seen fit to give grace and mercy and patience to those who have done that to him, who are we to withhold it from others? Do we really think that we're entitled to more than what God gets? God doesn't get perfect attendance. God doesn't get perfect honesty. God does not get perfect devotion. I think of the words of Peter when Jesus was talking to him, and Peter says, "Do you still," or Jesus says to Peter, "Do you still say that you love me more than these?" And Peter says, "Lord, you know, the best I can say is I like you. I don't love the Lord the way he loves me. I certainly don't love him as much as I could. I don't love him as much as others probably, and that's the truth. There is imperfections in my faith, and I know that." And if that is true, and God has still given grace and patience and mercy and forgiveness to me, who am I to then expect more than I give to God from somebody else? And who am I to withhold what God has so freely given to me from them? As Paul said, "That which I have received, I also give to you." And so we have the gift of being generous. We have the blessings. We have the richness. We have the capacity. We have the spiritual power to do that. And we have the calling to do it. And so Solomon says, among all of these things, understanding the vanity of physical life for what it is, the fact that the money doesn't go with us, and the fame and the popularity and the friends, and none of that stuff is going to matter when we're occupying the smallest bedroom any one of us will ever have. He says, because of all of that, be generous. We have an opportunity to really make a difference. And understand that we only have a little bit of time to do it, and so be generous. Sow your seed. Withhold not your hand. You don't know what will prosper. We don't know what God will bless. We don't know how physical life happens, let alone how God's mind works. And so he says, cast your bread upon the water, and you will find it after many days. We're going to finish this book next Wednesday. Father, we thank you for the evening and the time. We thank you, Lord, for the wisdom that Solomon gives us. What a challenge it is to be generous, because, Lord, sometimes it seems like we can't afford to be, that we can't afford to be open and giving with the things that we have, whether it's our money or our time. Lord, sometimes it's even hard to be generous with patience, because there are people who will take as much of it as we will give them and then more. It's hard to be generous with forgiveness. It's hard to be generous with optimism, and it's hard to be gracious with people who constantly reoffend. But we're reminded that you are generous, and you are patient, and you are gracious with the same kind of people, the very ones that spat on the one hanging from a cross, as he prayed, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." Lord, if that is what you have given us, I pray that you would empower us to give that very thing to others. As Paul said, "That which I have received, I also give to you." So, Lord, I pray that we would, as Solomon challenges us here, while we live here in this world, be generous with all that you have given. And I pray that we would see it as an opportunity to truly represent you well as we walk through this world, as we are ambassadors of heaven, as people look at our lives and they say, "Well, that's what a Christian is like." I pray they would see one who is filled with the generosity that they've received. Father, I pray that we would learn to be wonderful forgivers and patient people. And I pray that you would do all of these things for us and in us and through us. Lord, keep us safe and give us safe travels as we leave from here. Again, thank you for tonight. And Father, bring us back again as we gather. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll see you on Sunday morning. God bless.